Good morning once again.
Good morning.
Well, we're getting very close to the end of this major section on our lessons on predestination. This will be number 78 in the series, and we continue in the section on the ascension of Christ and the topic of God's manifold wisdom. God's manifold wisdom. And particularly, we'll be dealing with his manifold wisdom this morning in the defeat of Satan. Two texts of Scripture, Ephesians chapter 3, verses 9 through 11, and Colossians 2, verses 14 and 15. Once again, Ephesians 3, 9 through 11. We've been using this passage for the last two or three lessons. And to make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now Colossians 2, verses 14 and 15. Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Now, in our last several lessons, we've been looking at the ascension of Christ and its significance for himself, his people, and his holy angels. We're now ready to start to bring this segment of God's sovereign predestination of all things to a conclusion. And the subsection, which we've been involved in for so long a time, has been called the election of the angels, as we are dealing with the topic of unconditional election. We've covered the fall of the angels, the fall of man. We've looked at God's announcement in Genesis 3:15 of his intention to defeat Lucifer's plot to take over the throne of God. We followed the conflict between the kingdom of God and the kingdom of Satan throughout the Old Testament into the New Testament era, beginning with Christ's birth, his life, his death, his resurrection, and finally with his ascension. In the last lesson, we looked at the confirmation of the angels unto eternal life as occurring at the time of his ascension. We now began to expand upon the topic of God's manifold wisdom in achieving his preordained eternal purpose. Now, the word manifold is found here in the New Testament only in this passage in Ephesians 3:10. It's the only time it's used. Its basic meaning is many-colored, referring to a collection of flowers or a robe. In essence, the manifold consists of many parts or a variety of forms. We want to look at this in the next two or three lessons that remain. And that the first part today of God's manifold wisdom we look at in the topic of the defeat of Satan's wisdom. Let's consider in the outset Satan's wisdom as first seen in his creation. Our study, if you recall, has taken us through Satan's creation by God, found in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel chapter 28. We found that he was created perfect in wisdom and beauty, meaning that he was sinless, that he occupied the highest of all offices assigned to the angels. He was known as the anointed cherub, the one closest to the throne of God. Now we've taken the position that he, along with the rest of the angels, was placed under a probationary time of testing, just like man was. And the test consisted of the angels being willing to humble themselves and submit to the role of serving the lower creature, man, out of which one would come who would then be exalted above the angels to the right hand of God. This is the test of the angels. If they abode faithful until this was achieved, then they would be confirmed in eternal life. Consider next Satan's wisdom corrupted. We have seen that his wisdom became corrupted by his own pride, whereby he sought to ascend higher than what God had created him to be. That is, he refused to go down and serve the lower creature, but through his pride he felt like he was worthy of a higher honor and he would ascend to the throne of God himself. We dealt with the question of how a sinless creature has the potential to defile itself by aspiring to cast off its limitations and ascend to a higher position than that which it formerly held. In other words, the very nature of a creature being created finite has within it the capacity to desire to be higher than that of a creature. The individual may be sinless, but yet there is that potentiality. Just like Adam was created sinless, right? But he had the capacity to sin. So a moral creature like an angel has the capacity to desire to be better. That does not mean that they act upon that, but Satan did. In essence, Satan felt like that God had shortchanged him by not giving him godlike powers. So he devised a plan to dethrone the Most High God and assume that position. His method of doing so was to demonstrate that God was but a creature also, possessing wisdom and power like that of a creature. If he, Satan, could show that God's wisdom was capable of coming short of reaching his goal of putting a man on his throne to share in the moral government of the universe, then God would not be worthy of holding the title of the Most High God. In other words, he would have limitations. And that's satanic, that's his understanding of God. And I add to that which my notes don't contain, any teaching, Christian or non-teaching, which ascribes limitations to the power and the wisdom of God is satanic, it's of satanic origin. Those who say God done all he can do, the rest is up to you, that's from Satan. That's a limitation. Those who say that even God does not know the future, he has to learn, that is satanic. It is the concept that God is a creature with limitations. I hope we all grasp that. So whatever source that comes from, it may come from a well-meaning mother or an aunt or a brother or a sister, but it's like Peter rebuking Jesus, not so, and Jesus said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Even a believer can have a satanic thought and not realize that it is of the devil itself. Now, at this point, Satan's plan begins to unfold. God now has created man and placed him in the garden paradise. And man is also placed under a time of probation. He is given life, but he does not possess eternal life in that he's capable of falling. He was to eat of the trees of the garden. At some unspecified time, he would be permitted to eat of the tree of life and be confirmed in eternal life, something that he could never fall from. However, if he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, he would lose his life and experience death in both soul and body. So at this point, Satan devises his plan. If he can get man to sin by aspiring to advance his wisdom to be like God, then God would be forced to destroy this lowly creature, thereby preventing God from elevating man above the angels to the throne itself. And this then would reveal that God did not possess the wisdom to foresee what could happen to his plan. I had a question raised on the internet 5 or 6 weeks ago. Did God know that Adam was going to sin? You see. Well, what does that convey? The very question is that God has potential limitations. And so we had to address that. So this would reveal that God did not possess the wisdom to foresee what could happen to his plan. And thus God's wisdom would then be inadequate and limited. But on the other hand, if God did not destroy man, then his justice, his holy justice, would be defiled and he would prove to be unholy. So Satan now believes that he has God in a quandary, or would have God in a quandary, whereby God could not escape having one or more of his attributes corrupted. If he goes this way, he ceases to be God. If he goes this way, he ceases to be God. This is Satan's wisdom. That's what we mean there in Genesis 3. He was more subtle. So this would then allow Satan to take control of the throne and establish his own kingdom, built upon pride and dominion. Now it's self-evident throughout the Old Testament that the angels were God's ministering spirits to men. That's self-evident from the text. And thus they served as teachers sent from God to man, revealing God and his will for man. They were teaching or ministering spirits. And Satan would head up this ministry, or Lucifer. When he appeared to man in the garden, neither Adam or Eve were afraid of him. He was their teacher, whom they could trust, having been sent by God to meet their educational needs, among other things. He then persuaded them to believe that God really did not have their best interest at heart by making them such lowly beings. He would, in essence, say, surely you are worthy of more dignity than serving as lowly creatures to care for and work in a garden? Are you really satisfied with that role? Don't you have more dignity and honor? Eat. Come and follow me, and you shall be as what?
Gods.
Gods. You'll be elevated from this low servanthood of taking care of a garden. You'll be as gods. You'll become one of the gods. And so, both Adam and Eve ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and fell from their standing before God. So Satan then proceeded to keep, or rather God proceeded to keep his word, and he cursed them for their actions. And he also pronounced a curse upon Satan for his role in destroying man. Now that's Satan's wisdom. Let's move now to consider God's wisdom, his manifold wisdom, which takes place in many shapes and forms. God's wisdom is infinite. He possesses all knowledge. While Satan was wise, God will prove to be all wise. To the only wise God, to whom be glory forever. Amen, the text says. Now Satan thought he had God in a vice. God must choose to either forfeit his justice or forfeit his holiness. In either case, his plan to elevate man to the throne of God appears now to have been destroyed. But unknown to Satan, God has not yet revealed all of his attributes. He now reveals that he is a God of grace and mercy, as well as love and purity. In Genesis 3:15, he announces that he will bring forth a man out of Adam's race who would sit on his right hand on high. That is, this man would be called the seed of the what? Of the woman. This is the pronouncement of the gospel, and it's the announcement of the beginning of the warfare between God's wisdom and Satan's wisdom. This man would be called the seed of the woman. He would bruise the head of Satan's kingdom, while Satan would bruise Christ's heel. The first would lead to Satan's destruction, and the second would inflict severe sufferings upon Christ, the seed of the woman. Now God, at this point, says, this is going to happen. I'm going to bring it to pass. But he has yet proven that he has both the wisdom and the power to achieve this task. It hasn't been demonstrated. So how will he be able to remain just and justify guilty sinners? How can a just God justify a guilty sinner? That hasn't been answered. How would this person, coming from the seed of the woman, be able to avoid inheriting Adam's fallen nature? You can't put a sinner at the right hand of the throne. These questions and many more are yet unanswered at the time of God's prophetic utterance in Genesis 3:15. God says, I'm going to do it. but it hadn't been done. Now Satan again calls God's bluff, challenges him to a duel. God says he can get the job done. Satan says he can't. God appears to have already stained his justice by not destroying man on the spot. How can a holy creator take an unholy creature into his presence and remain holy? These are Satan's charges. Remember, he's called the accuser of the brethren. It is probable at this point that Satan addresses all of the angels and boasts how he has already deceived man as well as God. He would then say to the holy angels, remember they're under a probationary test, God says he can yet establish man, the lower creature, over us, the higher creatures. I say he can't. All of you who think that I can yet defeat the Most High from achieving his purpose, come over to my side and join me, and we shall maintain our honor and our dignity. Revelation 12:4 tells us that one third of the angels left the service of God and to serve Satan and themselves. Now, in order for God to defeat the wisdom of Satan, he must send his Christ into the world of humanity on a mission. Interrupt my notes. Do you see that God in his power could have annihilated all of these at that? But why didn't he do it? Why did he allow Satan to begin a warfare on? Why didn't he just stop it all right there? Well, these and hundreds of other questions are found in the scriptures, and that's where the scriptures give answer to this. God has a purpose of manifesting his wisdom and his glory to the whole moral universe. This must work itself out. So he would send his son into the world of humanity on a mission, and this person would be none other than the eternal Son of God in human nature. One person, two natures. One divine and one human. Jesus was not two people. He was one divine person, but he possessed two natures, one divine and one human. You and I make up one person. I'm one person, but I have a dual nature. I have a physical component and I have an invisible component. Both of those activities can be ascribed to me as one person. We'll deal with that later, somewhere down the road, hopefully. This person's name will be revealed over the course of time to be that of Jesus Christ. Now, his mission into the world of humanity will consist of four elements. Number one, he must live the life of a sinless servant, like God required out of the first Adam. Number two, he must demonstrate that humility and servanthood both honor God's glory and secure inward peace and happiness. He must demonstrate that. Thirdly, he must demonstrate how God can harmonize his attributes of justice and mercy in saving an elect portion of Adam's fallen race. How can justice and mercy come together? Modern-day judges can't do both. They can either say, you're guilty, I condemn you to this sentence, I sentence you to this. Or they can say, I show you mercy. But in showing mercy, they forfeit justice. See, if they uphold justice, they cannot uphold mercy. How can a just and holy God display mercy to guilty sinners and still remain just? Jesus has got to demonstrate that. Number four, he must merit a place of honor above that of the angels for himself and his redeemed children. Now, Satan must conquer Christ in but one of these elements to win the battle or his purpose. Christ must succeed in all four of these to win the battle and complete his earthly mission. Now, the battle, as we have seen, unfolds through the Old Testament into the New Testament era. Christ is born. He lives a sinless life as God's servant. He dies a substitutionary death. He rises from the grave and he ascends to the throne of God's right hand. Satan's wisdom is now conquered by the wisdom of the all-wise God. This is what Paul means according to his eternal purpose, which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, is to bring about the salvation of a chosen people and elevate his Son to the right hand of moral judgment of the universe and sit his people there with him. That's what it's all about. Now, the wisdom of God appears so great when it confounds the wisdom of the old serpent. You take this aspect that power appears most clearly when it encounters a strong opposition. Take two wrestlers. One is 350, 400 pounds, and the other one's 150. Now, it doesn't take a whole lot of power to defeat the 150-pound person, but you get somebody in there that's a 300 or 325-pound wrestler, when the larger wrestler wins, it's a greater display of his power. Do we get that? So, God will make a display of his wisdom against a very subtle, powerful foe. And that elevates who? God and his wisdom and power. God's wisdom never shines so brightly as when it was opposed by a crafty enemy. God, in the work of redemption, has confounded now all of Satan's designs to frustrate God's eternal purpose to glorify himself and secure the happiness of his chosen people. This is the significance, class, of his ascension. It's the final achievement. It's the icing on the cake of God making a display of his wisdom in defeating Satan's strategy and his wisdom. Now let's consider the instruments which God used to overthrow Satan and how they reveal how far superior is God's wisdom to that of Satan's. Instead of crushing Satan by his power, Christ chose to do battle with him by appearing on the battlefield in his human nature. Get that? In other words, rather than coming as God, he comes in human form, that is, in a poor, frail state of affliction. Where is he born at? In Bethlehem's manger. Began to see God's wisdom at work in all of this. The weapons which Christ chose to use in defeating Satan were his poverty, his afflictions, his reproaches, his sufferings, and his death. Would you have chosen those instruments? His main weapon was the cross, the emblem of suffering and shame. Those were seemingly weak and lowly instruments to do battle with such a giant as Satan. An illustration of this battle can be given in young David's battle with the stronger and more experienced giant by the name of Goliath. You recall the scene of the battleground? Goliath comes dressed in a mighty coat of metal with a huge sword and a spear in his hands. David refused to even take Saul's armor, and he went out to meet Goliath without anything to protect himself. Neither did he carry a sword, but he only used a slingshot and a few small stones. Mighty Goliath laughs and mocks young David. But with one well-placed shot, a stone penetrates the head of Goliath, and he falls to the earth in defeat. David then proceeded to do what? To take Goliath's sword, to cut off the head of Goliath, and to carry that head back into Jerusalem, at which time the people rejoiced with singing and praising. Now here's the analogy. In a far greater spiritual battle, God staked out his little innocent, helpless lamb on a cross and exposed him to the rage of a roaring lion who goes about to destroy men. And in this rage, Satan inflicts a painful blow to the lamb, resulting in his death. The proud lion gloats over his victory. His kingdom of pride and dominion appear to have won, so that there will be no man that shall ever sit on the throne of God. But wait a minute. The battle's not over. There's more to come in this warfare. Lo, in the grave he lay, Jesus my Savior. Waiting the coming day, Jesus my Lord. Vainly they watch his bed, Jesus my Savior. Vainly they seal the dead, Jesus my Lord. Death cannot keep his prey, Jesus my Savior. He tore the bars away, Jesus my Lord. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph o'er his foes. He arose a victor in the dark domain, and he lives forever with his saints to reign. He arose, hallelujah, Christ arose. Christ the Lord is risen today, hallelujah. Son of Man and angels say, Hallelujah. Raise your joys and triumphs high, Hallelujah. Sing ye heavens and earth reply, Hallelujah. Love's redeeming work is done, Hallelujah. Fought the battle's won, Hallelujah. Death in vain forbids him rise, Hallelujah. Christ has opened paradise, Hallelujah. Soar we now where Christ has led, Hallelujah. Following our exalted head, Hallelujah. Made like him we rise, Hallelujah. Ours the cross, the grave, the skies, Hallelujah. Christ the Lord is risen today. It must have been a glorious sight in Israel to see young David carrying the head of Goliath into triumph into Jerusalem. If Goliath wins, the Philistines win and they take control of Israel. Here's the symbol of the enemy, his head being carried into the city. But how much more glorious was it in heaven as the angelic host, along with the Old Testament saints who have died, see the Son of David, the Son of God, carrying the head of the spiritual Goliath, the champion of the armies of hell, into triumph into the heavenly Jerusalem. Satan, that great enemy of God, has now been made to bow before the footstool of a man. A man of God's own choosing. Hallelujah, I say, let the hallelujah chorus begin. The proud rebel has now been brought down to the dust of the earth. Now can we better understand the text in Colossians 2, verses 14 and 15, which we read? Having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, that's the law of God, which condemns, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to his cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. I say, it was a time of rejoicing in the presence of God, in the presence of the holy angels and the Old Testament saints that have died to gone to be with the Lord, when they see that Christ in his death, burial, and resurrection and his ascension to the throne now makes a public display of the wisdom of God in the defeat of Satan. So here we see the deceiver's wisdom being deceived and turned against him. What Satan did in deceiving man to fall is now made to turn contrary to what he intended, in that it gave God the occasion to glorify himself even more, as well as elevating, now listen, the elect to a higher degree of happiness than that which man originally possessed prior to the fall. We are going to enjoy God's glory more than Adam enjoyed it prior to the fall. And we are going to be raised to a position of happiness and peace that Adam never knew, even in his unfallen state, all because of Christ. Now listen, when Satan said, you shall be as gods. It was a lie to deceive man. But little did he think that through the incarnation of the Son of God, the elect of mankind would be united to the divine person so that they become one with Christ. Believers are as members and parts of Christ. Believers are not now merely gods. They are members of Christ, the Son of God. This is the ascension. You see, you shall be as gods. Oh, Satan had no idea that one day man would be greater than a god. He would be united with the Son of God. It was Satan's design to make Christ his captive and his slave forever. To make man, rather, his captive and his slave forever. But now man in Christ shall be Satan's judge. The elect, instead of being Satan's captives, to be forever tormented and ruled over by him, shall now sit as judges to sentence him to everlasting torment. God's wisdom would have it so that one in man's nature would be the supreme judge. And it was man's nature that Satan so envied and sought to destroy. But at the last day, Jesus Christ shall come in man's nature. And all the devils will be made to stand trembling at his judgment seat. And he shall judge and execute the wrath of God upon them. But that's not all. Not only shall Christ in his human nature judge the devils, but all the saints shall judge them with Christ. This is the meaning of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 6:3, where he says, "Do you not know that we shall judge angels?" Let's consider, in conclusion, Satan's judgment and his misery. It's evident in the scriptures that Satan's pride will not allow him to be content and happy as long as he sees others who are more happy than he. Reflect on that. His pride cannot stand that when he sees someone and others more blessed and happy than he. Whenever and wherever he sees this occurring, he goes about as a roaring lion seeking to destroy the creature's happiness. Job was a great example of this. When Satan is unsuccessful, his nature rages like a fire internally within him. This internal misery comes from God as a form of punishment. I interrupt my notes here. Even in the human realm, are we not familiar with becoming extremely angry to the point of rage, and we say that the person is raging with fire? This is what happens to Satan when he's unsuccessful in destroying some creature's happiness. This internal misery of Satan comes from God as a form of punishment. It's a withholding of any comfort from God or that found in the creation. This punishment was initiated by God at the time of Satan's fall, as described in Ezekiel 28, verses 17 through 19. I'm going to ask you to find that, please, in the Old Testament. Ezekiel 28, verses 17 through 19. This is when this internal fire, this rage, was brought about by God internally within Satan. Everybody have it? Verse 17. If you don't yet have it, wait and listen, because I don't want you to miss the statement while you're still trying to find it. Just listen. Your heart was lifted up because of your beauty, God addressing Lucifer. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor or beauty. I cast you to the ground. I laid you before kings that they might gaze at you. You defiled your sanctuaries by the multitude of your inquiries, by the iniquity of your trading. Therefore I brought what? Fire from your what? Midst. It devoured you, and I turned you to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all who saw you. All who knew you among the peoples are astonished at you. You have become a horror and shall be no more forever. Now that has not yet been completely fulfilled. But this internal misery of a burning rage is God's punishment upon this wicked spirit. This internal misery, which Satan is now experiencing, shall be confirmed in an eternal state of misery at the last judgment day, when he is said to be cast into the lake of, I can't hear you,
fire
and brimstone. Brimstone means sulfur, ever burning. Revelation 20, verse 10 states this: the devil who deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and they will be tormented day and night forever and forever. That lines up nearly perfectly with the passage in Ezekiel. You'll be brought down in the sight of all who sees you, and they'll gaze upon you as a result of my judgment. Now the phrase fire and brimstone is the most expressive way of describing the utter horror of God's wrath on the evil beings which are made up of angels and men. There appears to be no figure that can be set forth that can describe God's wrath upon men than that of fire and brimstone. Now, while the lake of fire is the eternal place and state of being for the wicked, it does not necessarily require that the flames are physical. Why would I say that? How can a physical flame harm a non-physical spirit like that of an angel? T- Time will not permit the question that I've just raised to be given an enlarged answer. We can only say that Satan's ultimate misery will be in seeing a man on the throne where he once aspired to be, and to know that God's wisdom has defeated his own wisdom once and for all. He shall rage on and on, but never have any gratification of satisfying his anger. This is God's wisdom, and he makes a display of his wisdom by choosing base and simple and lowly things to confound the mighty. We'll close there this morning.